Exodus chapter 6. When we last left Moses, he had just had audience with Pharaoh. Didn't go as well as he wanted it to. Didn't seem to go according to his plan anyway. Not as well as he had hoped. And so Moses, in telling Pharaoh to let God's people go, responded by bringing further hardship on Israel after refusing to let God's people go. And so Moses, by being obedient to what God had told him to do, guess what? More hardship. Things got worse. Was obedient to what God said to do, and yet things got worse. Further hardship, further affliction. Now, I got to tell you something. Things like this is really more the norm than anything else. Quite often when God tells us to do something, the immediate results are usually not beneficial to our flesh. And we saw that as we went through the story of Joseph. As he obeyed the Lord and did everything, it just got worse and worse and worse for him. These kind of things happen all the time. It seems to be kind of God's way of doing things. There could be a woman who's waiting for the right Christian man to come along and refusing to compromise with unspiritual men, finally finds the right Christian man, only to find out later on after they're married that he has cancer and dies 6 months later. That's happened. Or the employee who sees wrongdoing in his company struggles with what to do and then realizes it is his Christian duty to report that another employee is defrauding customers. And instead of them being blessed that he came forward, they label him as the troublemaker. And then 3 months later, they let him go and he loses his job. Or the mother and father who do everything possibly in the way of prayer and reading their kids the scriptures and going to church and being there for every spiritual need, only to find out later on as their kids grow up and become adults that they choose to go a different way. We see that happen. Or the minister who chooses to actually teach the Bible and instead of his fellowship being blessed by that and excited about God's word, actually sees his fellowship dwindle because they'd rather be more entertained. Those things happen on a daily basis. Christian does what he's supposed to do, and yet things seem to get harder or worse, and we begin to wonder if, God, do you really know what you're doing? Do you really understand what's happening here? The mistake we make is in thinking that the place we are in now, the circumstance or the mess or the hardship that has come about because we've been obedient to Christ, is the final outcome. That's the problem we have. We look at things in the now. We have a tendency to see things the way they are now. I'm uncomfortable now. Something's wrong with this situation now. As opposed to looking at it and going, well, you know what? I'm not in heaven yet. There's another chapter that yet is to be written in my life. Tomorrow's another day. The journey continues. And so we sometimes fail to see that the God's promises are still coming, that the final chapter hasn't been written yet, and Moses is about to see this. And so he goes and he does what God asks him to do, and instead of delivering God's people, more harm comes to God's people, and then Israel begins to blame Moses. So not only is the circumstance not going the way he thinks, now he's getting blamed for it. He becomes kind of like public enemy number one. And so he's being blamed by Pharaoh as well as the Israelites themselves. And this is interesting because this is a pattern we see from here on out when it comes to Israel and their prophets. When you become a mouthpiece for God, you speak for God. And quite often God would send a prophet to Israel because they are not walking in his ways. And he's telling them to repent or judgment's going to come. What you're doing is wrong, and you need to put away your idols and worship the one true God. And guess what? The people of Israel didn't want to hear that for the majority of their lives as a nation of Israel. And so we begin to see here with Moses, we begin to see Israel's repeated rejection of the prophets that God sends him all the way throughout the whole Old Testament, all the way up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ himself. And it all finds its start here with Moses. Israel, as a nation, rarely listened to the prophets. As a matter of fact, Stephen, the first Christian martyr, when he was brought before the Sanhedrin, before they stoned him, he said this, Acts chapter 7, verse 51, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute?" He's letting them know, you guys have always bucked what God is trying to do in your midst. Always. And he brings that to their attention. And you could tell they didn't receive that, because then they stoned him. Thus proving what he had just said, that they always resist and persecute their prophets, to which Stephen was one of them as he was speaking for the Lord. And so the people of Israel, as you go through their history here, as we're going to go through in Exodus, we're going to see this time and time again, that it's kind of like, what have you done for me lately? There has been some wonderful miracles that God will have done. And then once things start to get a little hard on the flesh, it's weeping and gnashing of teeth, and it's complaining to Moses, why did you bring us out here only to die in the desert? And oh, it would have been so much better to be in Egypt serving the gods of Egypt with all the leeks and onions. And they started to salivate as they thought about all that wonderful food that they had back there. And you go, hello, Red Sea, remember that? Hello, 10 plagues, remember that? Hey, we left there with all this bounty, remember that? Hey, what have you done for me lately? And we as Christians fall into that as well. We remember when God first spoke to us and how we gave our lives to the Lord. If we thought really hard and asked God to remind us, he would remind us of all sorts of things that he has done. Little stones of remembrances in our lives where he has spoken to us. And he has done something unbelievable. And yet now we're going, oh, you're not there. It's like, oh man, it's one of those, what have you done for me lately? And we're like that. We can identify with the people of Israel. And I mention this because I'm not there to point fingers at them. I'm not there to point fingers at Israel or Moses and the way he kind of complains a little bit and things like that. I look at it, I identify with it. But there's a few things we need to understand whenever we're going through any trial, whatever it might be. Just because God has given you a message or a calling in your life or speaks you to obey in a certain way doesn't mean it's going to be favorable to your flesh, and it doesn't mean that people are going to listen to you if he asks you to say something into someone's life. It doesn't mean that they're going to listen. And another thing you need to understand, Satan wants, in the worst way, when God is developing you in this way, as we'll see here in a moment, he wants to discourage you in the process. He wants you to think that God isn't there. He wants you to think all sorts of things to make it seem like God has abandoned you, that he doesn't care about you. He'll do whatever he can to discourage. See, you did what God said, and look how that turned out for you. I told you to keep your mouth shut, you would have kept your job. God said to say something, you did, and now you don't have a job. See, who are you going to trust? Those things come along all the time. In Exodus chapter 5, verse 22 and 23, those last couple of verses before 6, it says, so Moses returned to the Lord and said, Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. Neither have you delivered your people at all. What is Moses saying here? Well, if you just notice how many times he says the word you, it gives you kind of an understanding where his heart is. Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? Neither have you delivered your people. You. Basically, it's your fault. This is all your fault. And you haven't delivered. You said you would. I look at that and I go, that's me. I do that. See, Moses did the right thing in going to God. He did the absolute right thing. And as he went to the Lord, he just expressed his heart. He's hurting. He wasn't expecting that. Let my people go. Okay, here you go. Thank you. As he marches them out. It didn't happen. He even told them it wasn't going to happen that way. But for some reason, he missed that part. And so instead, no, not going to let them go. As a matter of fact, they can continue making bricks without straw. So the burden increased. The affliction was even worse than before. Bye-bye. Moses had to walk away. Him and Aaron both. It looked kind of like their tail between their legs. Or so it looked like from Pharaoh's point of view. So now he comes back to God and said, what is up with that? But even before he says that, the foreman of the children of Israel, those Hebrews themselves, go to Pharaoh and say, what are you doing? Your guys are beating on us and yet you're not giving us straw. It's because you want to go worship in the desert. You want to go 3 days and worship in the desert. You're idle. You're lazy. You obviously have all this time. So get your own straw. Bing. That right there. Now the children of Israel realize where this additional affliction came from. Moses. They turn just like that. Yet they embraced him when he came and he did the fun little, you know, staff trick. Stick to snake, stick to snake, snake to stick, stick to snake. That was cool. Yeah, I guess God did show, oh, that hand trick, also cool. And yes, God is here, and they bow down, they worship, and they praise God. And as he went to Pharaoh, they found out further affliction, and now they're going, Moses. And so when they saw Moses, they actually, it's by their words, attacked him, not physically, but by their words, and says, curse be you, and may God judge you. And so not only is Pharaoh against him and didn't go, now the children of Israel are against him. At one point, yay, Moses, Moses is king. Next thing, Moses, may God judge you. How quick. Hosanna, save now. 3 days later, 5 days later actually, crucify him. We are so fickle when it comes to those that we want to be our champions and things like that. And so you, basically this is all your fault, God. So God smote Moses, and that's the end of his life. Doesn't say that. The Lord said to Moses, there's not even a rebuke here. He's going to let him go through the process so he can see what he's going to do. For the Lord said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land. God now begins to reveal to Moses the reason for allowing Pharaoh to refuse to let the people go. God could, and understand this, God in an instant could have just snapped his fingers and boom, all of a sudden Israel's in the promised land. He could have snapped his finger, boom, all of a sudden all those who are inhabiting the promised land are gone. He could have done that. He could have done the whole freeze frame thing and could have just gone, boom, and all of Egypt, all the Egyptians, and Pharaoh included, could have been just frozen. Just for freeze frame. And all the Israelites could have come and saw what had happened and, wow, cool, let's go. And they just walk out. And then once they're 4 or 5 days journey away, could have gone like that. And then they could have become unfrozen. Where did the people go? Where are they? He could have done a number of different things. And yet he is choosing to go about it this way. And we need to ask ourselves, why? Well, one of the reasons why I believe that God does this is because he often works this way. Rarely does God initiate a quick response. He does sometimes. I mean, there's some things that I prayed for. Boom, it was answered before I even got done with my prayer. I mean, he does do that sometimes. The majority of the time, though, I found that his plan takes a long time to develop. Especially in my own personal life. Because it seems that God always desires this. He wants his servants everywhere to know, and here's that big, ugly word that we all hate. It's the number one word that I hate more than anything else in God's economy of things. It's the word that I loathe. It's the word that I hate to hear in my own prayer time. It's the word that I'm going, Lord, anything but that, anything but that, anything but that. I'll do anything but that. Patience. No. Not that. I don't want to hear that. And then the next ugly word, endurance. No. Patience and endurance. Not that. Not those. But it's what God seems to want from us more than anything else. I want you to go to James chapter 1, verse 2. James chapter 1, verse 2. James says this, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall in various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. And let have patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. Patience. He wants us to learn to wait upon him. There are certain trials that are going to come, and God says, wait. And you want to say, I don't want to wait. My flesh hates waiting. God says, I know, I got to get rid of that. It really gets in the way of a lot of things I want to do with you, Dave. A lot of things. You're going to have to wait. Oh, I'd rather hear no than wait myself. At least I know where I stand. Hey, Lord, can we? No. All right, no problem. We'll go this way. But when I go, Lord, is this the way you want to? Wait. means I can't go this way. I can't go this way. I can do nothing. I got to wait. I don't like that. I don't like to hear that. It's the thing I least likely want to hear from the Lord. But here's the thing about when it comes to waiting on the Lord. When it comes to those trials that produces patience in us, those are the testings that grow us up in our faith, that mature us. Those are the things that produce maturity. And endurance is going to have its a perfect work. So when you're patient, God also is bringing about endurance in the sense that the very first time he brings that trial of patience, second, third, fourth, fifth time, that's where endurance takes place because you're going, I've been through this before. I know what it's like. I know how difficult it is, but I also know that if I truly wait on the Lord, it's going to be worth it. But endurance is a tough thing. It's like when I get on the treadmill, I'm feeling really good, and I said, you know what, I'm going to do 5 miles today. And then around the second mile, I'm going, 3 would probably be okay. 3's good, you know. And that endurance, but I said 5. I need to do 5. And around 2 miles, I'm going, I don't want to do 5. I don't want to do 5 now. Before I started running, 5, I can do 5. But then as 2, 2.5, 3 will probably be good. And I can't tell you how often I quit at 3. Sometimes I can endure till 5 and I'm hurting big time. And there's most of the time I'll say, 3's good. And I'll stop. And the Lord just shows me, he said, that's a lot like your relationship with me, Dave. Oh, don't say that. I'm much more enduring spiritually, Lord, than physically. No. It's so easy to quit. There was a time, Dave, where that devotion, we were setting it aside that this one day, this week, it was going to be for about 45 minutes to an hour. And it's amazing how after 15, 20, 25 minutes, you're good. Ah, endurance. There's a time when I showed you what was going to be required of you. I showed you how long this is going to take. But then when the shortcut came, when you could end it, you did. It's like, oh, man. Patience, endurance. In 1 Peter 5:10, James 1, it continues, says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. There's something about time and waiting on the Lord that somehow brings about our maturity and brings us into completeness. Because now you're not so quick to act, you're now quick to wait. And make sure that the Lord is leading in the way that he is, or giving God enough time to be able to show himself in the direction that he's telling you where to go. There's maturity on waiting on the Lord. And it brings us into completeness because it says, Lordship, you lead, I follow. But a lot of times we don't hear from the Lord, so we jump through that first door that opens up. He wants us to wait on him. In 1 Peter 5:10 it says, but may the God of all grace who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, established, strengthened, settled you. There's a little bit of suffering that goes on. There is when you have to wait on the Lord, when you have that patience. It hurts the flesh. I love this verse in Jeremiah 48:11. It's speaking of Moab. Moab was a pagan nation about southeast of where Israel was located. And Jeremiah writes of them, and he says this, Moab has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs and has not emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore, his taste remained in him, and his scent has not changed, meaning he stinks. And he's speaking of wine. Good wine had to be repeatedly emptied from vessel to vessel in order for it to become sweet and drinkable. In the process, the dregs would remain at the bottom of each vessel until after several pourings, which is an unsettling, and settlings, the wine became pure. Jeremiah's point was that Moab is undisturbed and untested, and that their untested life had left the people unpurified, unqualified to the point where they stink. They don't become pure and sweet before the Lord. As Christians, we go through trials and we go through trials after trials, and it's to show that our faith is genuine, but it is also to make us pure and sweet before the Lord. I know that before I've gone through different trials and I got more coming my way, and here's the thing about trials. Trials is there to perfect me. to pour me in and out and in again. There are those times of settling where we're going, oh, finally, a time of rest. And then God builds up during a time for the next pouring out. Because he does want to make me pure. He wants to make me sweet. I know my wife would say, hurry up. But it is a process. It's God's timing. It's God's timing. Amy Carmichael, a longtime missionary in South India, had this to say about trials and hardships. Have you no scar? No hidden scar of foot or side or hand? I hear you sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail your bright ascending star. Have you no scar? Have you no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers. Spent leaned me against the tree to die. And rent by ravening beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Have you no wound? No wound, no scar? Yes, as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but you are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound, no scar? Interesting. It gives you that understanding that when you get to heaven and you have no scars, it could be the fact that you followed from afar. But could you really follow close and have no scar? The answer is probably no. You can't. Because as Jesus suffered, so we are going to have to suffer. We are called to identify with him in all things. And God goes with us slowly. And he does that because he wants to develop us. He doesn't want to be difficult. He wants to develop us. And he also does that with his own purposes, his own plans. As the nation of Israel is going to find out, God often takes a long time as he unfolds his plans. He often takes a long time as he reveals his glory. He's going to do that. Look at how long it took Israel to become a nation. They were in captivity for 400 years. But what was he doing that time for that whole 400 years? He was creating a nation of which he promised to do with Abraham. From your descendants, a mighty nation will come. And it took 400 years. But his plan and his purpose and his promise was fulfilled. But it did take a long time. It took 400 years to become that mighty nation. And it seems that God uses time not only to develop us, but as well to develop his own plans and purposes in the lives of Israel. And the sooner we can grab hold of that, the sooner that we can have that peace and trust and to walk in his ways. He says, for with a strong hand, he will let you go. Not only will Pharaoh let the children of Israel leave, he's going to drive them out with a strong hand. Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. God wanted Moses to know that he was in charge. He wanted Moses to be able to see how hard Pharaoh's heart already is. He wanted him to see that. The problem with Moses is that he was way too impressed with Pharaoh flexing his muscles than he was with God. And he had to take his eyes off of how powerful and how strong and look what Pharaoh has just done and instead put them on the promise of God. It too will come to pass. Just because it's hard now doesn't mean it's going to stay that way. And the final chapter has not been written on this yet. And so in verse 2 of Exodus chapter 6, it says, and God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name Lord I was not known to them. I have also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage in which they were strangers. And I have also heard the groaning of the children of Israel, whom the Egyptians keep in bondage. And I have remembered my covenant. I am the Lord. I love this. He's reminding Moses of his first encounter with him at the burning bush. Remember how I introduced myself, Moses? I am who I am, which is Yahweh, which is the verb to be. I was, I am, I will always be, is what he's telling him here. He says, look, I understand my covenant. I am the Lord. I am that same God who made that promise. I am that same God who is carrying it out. I am that same God who will make sure those promises I made will come to pass. I am that God. And there is no other God like that. Speaks of the eternality of God. There's nothing greater than that which is eternal. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, Yahweh, I was not known to them. Well, he uses that word Yahweh over 160 times in Genesis. But what he is saying here is that the patriarchs knew God as the maker of the covenant, But Moses, you're going to find out, I'm going to reveal myself in a way that I didn't reveal myself to them. You're going to see me as someone who fulfills that covenant. So I'm showing myself to you in a way that I haven't shown in times past. As God Almighty. In addition, though the patriarchs knew God Almighty, they did not know him as extensively and intimately as he would reveal himself to Moses in his generation. I've remembered my covenant. God has remembered his covenant, but can Moses remember God as a covenant maker and the one that fulfills his covenant? In verse 6 it says, therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. These are known as the seven I wills of redemption, of God redeeming his people Israel. But as we find out, as we're going to go through each one of these, we're going to find out nothing's changed. That is still God's way of redeeming his people, even us, through the person of Jesus Christ. The very first one, I'll bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. This speaks of God's grace. This speaks of the Israelites, we need to understand, do not deserve to be brought out. They have done nothing to make themselves so sweet and wonderful and holy before God that God says, oh, my precious people. Oh, you're so wonderful. You're so endearing. My goodness. It wasn't until Moses came, oh, we love you, God. And now Moses is there. Moses, may God judge you. They're already fickle. They're already turning on him. And so there's nothing in and of themselves that makes them lovable. They don't deserve to be saved. They do not deserve to have God's grace being poured on. But that's the whole point about God's grace. It's unmerited favor. We don't deserve it. None of us do. And so here we see God pouring out his grace. We also see the burdens being a picture of the world. We also see a picture of Christ and the sinner in this redemption as well. Today, people carry the burden of sin. The things of the world, our worldliness, is a burden we carry today. And since God tells us not to love the things of the world, but we do, it becomes a part of us. And only God can deliver us and bring us out from the burden of sin. Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus says this, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's true. His burden is light. His burden is light compared to the burdens of the world. Because the burdens of the world is sin. And we know this about sin. For one, sin is fun or none of us would do it. There is something about sin that is very appealing. And it does deliver. It just delivers a little. But it delivers quickly. And so that's why we participate in sin. Because we want that quick fix. But whatever sin offers, it takes a whole lot more. It will always steal your happiness. It will make you unsatisfied. It will addict you. And it will cause you to have a miserable life. And if you participate, oh, there's a quick little fix, but there's a longer process after it that makes you miserable. Because sin will always take more than it can give. Not so God's burdens. God's burdens are light. When we do what God says to do, sometimes we, for the most part, I would say, don't get that quick fix. But in the long run, we do give that peace, that joy, that happiness, that growth in the Lord that he wants us to have. And we have a greater view of our life that is to come on the other side. And so because of that, it's the joy of our salvation that people see, not this temporary thing called happenstance, which is where we get the word happy from. It has to do with the circumstance. Hey, I got a raise. Well, no wonder you're smiling. You know, I got a new car. Well, no wonder you're smiling. Hey, I just lost my job. Why are you smiling? Joy of the Lord. I know God doesn't want me there. So this is going to be a good thing. There's a difference there. There's a tremendous difference there. I will rescue you from their bondage. The Israelites were in Egypt living a life of slavery, of horror and affliction and misery. That's the world. The world is never going to make you happy. They're a slave to sin. God wants to remove that. To be rescued means that you can't do anything about it. Somebody needs to throw you a life preserver. You can't save yourself. He's going to rescue them because they can't save themselves. And guess what? We can't save ourselves. And what does that mean? God needs to send a Savior. That Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8, verse 31, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered him, we are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. What? Do you not even know your own history? 70 years in Babylonian captivity, not to mention the judges before that, how you're going in and out of captivity all the time. Not to mention, hello, have you looked around? Romans, you're occupied right now when you make this silly, stupid statement. They're in denial, complete denial. But yet Jesus was speaking spiritually. But they weren't. They were speaking physically. And how ridiculous. And then he says, how can you say we will be made free? Jesus answered, most surely I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. We have burdens, sins that can only be taken away in Christ. We need to be rescued. We cannot save ourselves. God knows this, and it's by his grace and mercy that he sent his Son Jesus to die on the cross, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. We cannot save ourselves, and neither can Israel. And God sends us a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on, he says, I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and great judgments. To redeem means to purchase. It means to set free because of what has been purchased and what you use to purchase it. God is going to purchase the Israelites with his power and authority through the judgments and the plagues. But the interesting thing is the very last plague that is unleashed to free the Israelites was the plague of death, or the ushering in of the Passover lamb. That innocent atoning blood of the Passover lamb won the release of their bondage. That's what got them free, was participating in the Passover lamb. What we're going to find out in Exodus chapter 12 when we go over the Passover, that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are also set free by his blood that he shed on Calvary. In 1 Corinthians 6 verse 20, Paul says this, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And then Peter tells us what that price was. He says, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Even Peter is pointing to the fact that this spoke of the Passover lamb 1,500 years earlier. And then he says, I will take you as my people. God wants a special relationship with us. And yet he's saying that to Israel. There's a special relationship that God wanted to have with Israel. What relationship was that? Well, I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42. If you've been here for a while, you know I hit on this any chance I get, so we get a greater understanding of the reason why God would choose Abraham and then his descendants. It looks like he's kind of playing favoritism, that he doesn't like anybody else on the world, that he's only showing himself to Abraham and then his descendants and then to where they're then called the Jews. And why is he just pouring himself out to them? What about everyone else? How unfair. Well, in Isaiah 42, it tells us the reason for that, how God was going to win the world to him. He says in verse 6, and he's speaking to Israel, Isaiah is speaking to Israel through the Lord, says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentile, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name. And I will not give glory to another. What was God's plan? God's plan was, and this is what Deuteronomy chapter 28 through 32 is all about, God saying, if you do this, I will do this. If you will worship me and me only, and don't go after foreign gods, and do not play the harlot with them, I will And then he gives a list of all the blessings. Everything from you won't have sickness or disease, and you won't have early death, and your whole all the agriculture will grow what it needs to grow, and you'll have the early and latter rains, and you'll have plenty of water, plenty of food. You'll be one blessed nation. Your cattle will have a multiplicity of cattle. Your sheep, a multiplicity of sheep. Everything will be flowing with milk and honey. That's my promise to you. For what reason? For the reason when the neighbors of Israel come and trade with Israel or just travel and pass through their land, which they are allowed to do, as we'll find out as we go through Exodus, not to abuse or mistreat the foreigner, because you need to remember you were once a foreigner in somebody else's country. And so you're to treat them with respect and love. And if somebody wants to give their heart to me and wants to become like you are, you need to let them, and they're no longer a foreigner. And so when someone was passing through, or somebody was traveling through, or somebody wanted to trade with him, they would, as soon as they crossed over the land, they would see the abundance of blessing. And to everybody in the world at that time, blessing meant something from the God you worshiped. And so as soon as they walked in and they saw, they go, wow, look at all these people. They look very healthy. They look very, very happy. Look at all their crops. They seem to be so green. Look at this place. It's green. It's flowing with like milk and honey. And they look at there, and they look at the happiness, they look at all this stuff, and they go, who is the God that you worship? And then they introduce him to the God, their covenant God, Yahweh. And they have come from a place which is very pagan, very violent. As a matter of fact, when springtime came around, they would do sex acts in the open on an altar there before their god, which was a goddess or god of fertility. And by doing that, that is going to invoke the gods to bring fertility into the land. And then they were, if a woman with child, they would try and abort it early and also give it to their god. Or then they would give a firstborn and they would put it in the hands of Molech, which was a stone god that they would heat up to where it was burning with its hands out. So once they put the child there, it would burn alive. That was the God they worshipped. And it was a violent society. So they had violence. They had perversion. They did all these things to invoke the gods of fertility. And yet they still had, they had much sickness and disease. Mostly because of the perversion that they practiced. And people did die at young ages. And yet they don't seem as blessed as this nation over here, that they're living in harmony, and nobody's killing someone else, and nobody's doing perverted acts. As a matter of fact, when you married somebody, you stayed married to them forever. And they see this blessed, this is different. There's something true about your God. And they were going to be a light to the Gentiles that way, because God's not going to share his glory with any other name. And so long as they're in covenant relationship with him like that, God was going to continue to bless. The thing that Israel didn't do was they didn't keep their end of the bargain. And because of that, God said, and if you don't do this, and if you do play the harlot and commit idol worship and things like that, then guess what? All the things that the other pagan nations suffer, you're going to suffer as well. You're going to have disease. You're going to have sickness. You're going to have early death. I'm going to withhold the latter rains. You're going to have failed crops. You're going to have... And that's what ended up happening. Israel did not uphold their end of the bargain, their covenant relationship with God. Well, here's the interesting thing. God is still about winning everybody to him, but he's doing it a little differently now. I want you to go to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, he's still using a light. But instead of dwelling in the midst of a nation, in the temple, the center of Israel, he now dwells inside of you and I. And he tells us in verse 14 of chapter 5, Jesus is saying this, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. They are going to be looking at you. They're going to see a light. They're going to see some joy that they don't see anywhere else, and it's going to attract them to the point where they're going to ask you stuff. You're going to lose your job, and yet they're going to still see you smile, and they're going to say, how can you be so happy? And go, well, because my journey's not up. This isn't the final chapter. Yet today, I'm unemployed, yes. But as I continue to wait on the Lord, I know he's going to open up something even better for me. And this will be from God. And they see your joy, and they're going, wow. They're watching you. They see you leave and come. They know you go somewhere on Sunday mornings. They just haven't figured it out yet. Because you always seem to leave at the same time. And you always seem to get back at the same time. And wherever you go, it's for a long time. They don't know I preach a long time. So they're just thinking, it's a long time before you come back. Don't know, but Sunday, I wonder if they're one of those church people. I wonder if they're one of those Jesus freaks. And they're watching you. And all of a sudden, the neighborhood has their own little block party and stuff. And while everybody's coming up halfway drunk already, you're not. And they look at you and they notice that you're not swearing like someone else. You're not participating in kind of like the dirty jokes and all that kind of stuff. They just see there's something different. And yet you're able to smile and still be in that presence of all that and still love and encourage. And there's something different about these people. That light. And someone's taking notice and God's doing something in someone else's life. And next thing you know, all of a sudden someone comes to you. They knock on your door or they see you as you're mowing your lawn. And they come up and say, I just noticed that somebody had mentioned that you're a Christian. Yeah, that's right. And then you go to this church over here. Yeah. You know, I just want to let you know, I've been watching you for about 6 months or so, and I see a joy there that I don't see anywhere else. And I'm just wondering if you can tell me something about this person, God, because I've always had a miserable experience in church. I've always had people that claim to be Christians that are hypocrites, but you seem to be the real deal. What's going on? That's an opportunity from God to be that light, that witness, to be able to reach the world for Jesus Christ. You don't yell at people as they're passing by and go, hey, you, have you given your life to the Lord? Then you're going to hell, my friend. Oh, yeah? Same to you, buddy. That's not being witness. That's being an irritant. That's taking the light and throwing it in their eyes. That you're kind of, you know, you're being, hey, you're repulsive at that point. That's not what it's all about. I always say this. John Wesley said, preach the word, preach the word, preach the word. When necessary, use words. It's got to be seen. People are taking note. Sometimes you don't think, gosh, nobody's come up to me in about a month and 2 months. And geez, maybe I need to start being more vocal. Possibly. But just keep doing what you're doing. Love the Lord. Love your family. Do what God has called you to do. Those opportunities will come their way. Pray for those opportunities. Maybe that's the problem. Pray for them. That God will allow for you an opportunity to be able to share the gospel with someone. I guarantee you he'll make a way for that to happen. And so, going back here, I will redeem you with outstretched arms. He does that. I will take you as my people, he says. I want you to be my people. I want a special relationship with you. I want you to be my people. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. Praise God. And then in 1 Peter 2:9, it says, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Still, he's still calling a nation. It's just this is a nation that doesn't have boundaries and landmarks. It's not here in this world. It is a nation that's being called from every tribe, language, people group, wherever they are. The Lord is doing things. And he's calling that nation together, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praise of him who called you out of darkness into a marvelous light, who were once not a people, but now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. I will be your God. God is going to lead and guide them and protect them. I love this. I will be your God. Well, that's awesome. What does that mean? Well, if I am going to be your God, then I'm going to be everything that God does. He leads, he guides, he protects, and he provides. And when we see God taking Israel out of Egypt, we see all that. And he guides them by a cloud by day and fire by night. Why? Why a cloud? You know, why a cloud? Why not a 30-foot by 30-foot lion marching them out? So everybody goes, whoa, that's impressive, isn't it? Wow, that's cool. A huge transformer, whatever it might be. Wow, look at the power there. A cloud, that's like living in Seattle. What's that all about? You know, I never see the sun. But think about it. Why a cloud by day? Are they being led through an area that is very cool and moist. They're being led through an area that is hot. It's Egypt. It's the desert. You've all seen the pyramids. There's lots of desert out there. It's very, very hot. Yet during the day, it's a cloud. Why? To protect them. From what? The sun. Why? Sunburn. They don't have shades. They don't have any hats that said Israel rocks or anything like that. Just keep the, you know, the sun off of them. They don't have any of that. They'd have to be walking in the heat of the day. How miserable that. But God brings cloud cover. He cools it down for them. Why fire at night? Keep them warm. Because their little jaunt wasn't just for a week, was it? It took a while. Especially during the winter months, that the heat of that fire at night would have been nice to keep them a little warm. God provides. He's thinking about all that stuff. He's thinking about all that stuff. He's a provider of my every need. It says in Philippians 4:19, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You know what? God always provides every single one of my needs. Nowhere does he promise my wants and desires. He doesn't promise those to me. He can give me wants and desires, but he promises to give to meet every single one of my needs. And 2 Corinthians 6:16, it says, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them. I will walk among them. He's dwelling inside of us now. He's walking with us. I will be their God. They shall be my people. That's how it is now. God is here in this room. Not because of this building, but because he's in you. And he's dwelling with us because he's in us. I will bring you into the land. Not only is God going to bring them out of bondage, not only is he taking them from someplace, but he's putting them somewhere. There's a reason for it. There's a destination there. Not only is he going to bring them out of bondage, he's going to bring them into the land of promise. This is the same promise God gives us. He tells us that this life, this land, is what he's trying to take us out. He's trying to remove us from the things of this world. And there's going to be a time when he physically removes us out of this world. And there's a place that we're going to go. And Jesus speaks about that in John 14. He says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. That's God's promise to us. We have a place with Jesus in heaven. Now, I know that we have someone here this morning whose father passed away, literally passed away. Out of this, absent from the body, present with the Lord. He has this promise. He knew of this promise. And he is up there now, and he is partaking in that promise. He is now up in heaven on the right hand of God where Jesus is. That's where this man is. And praise God for that. We have that promise. So when death does come, we don't mourn like those who have no hope. We have hope because we believed on his son, Jesus Christ, and because these promises have been given to us, which brings us to the next one. He goes, and in verse 3 in John, he says, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive it in myself. And where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. He has a special place just for me. Not only you, but he has a special place for me. My place is probably going to be a little different than yours. I've often thought about that. I think about these things a lot. I let my mind just carry out and go, Lord, I don't know what this place is going to be like, but it's going to be awesome. I know it is. And not only is it going to be awesome, but I just envision somehow, some way that out of the back part of my house, there's some sort of little balcony with little steps going down to these rolling waves of clouds or something. And you're going to have some special little heavenly surfboard just for me. So I can go out and hit those waves, however they're coming in, however you want to make them be or whatever. There's going to be something awesome there because you took me away from the waves and brought me here, which is fine. But I have such a desire to surf and be on a board and things like that, that I'm just thinking maybe that's something special you have for me. Someone else, he opens up at the back and there's this huge, just beautiful river runs through its stream. He looks to his right and there's all the fly fishing equipment right there. He's going, oh. He goes and gets it and every cast is a perfect cast. And every catch is at least 10 pounds. Oh, perfect little 5-minute fight. Almost lost it a couple, but you always got it. And you're going, this is so awesome. Just whatever it might be, a special place prepared just for you. Alongside of Jesus. And that whole time you get to fellowship with him as well. And then he says, I will give it to you as a heritage. Meaning all your descendants belong to this land, Moses. All your descendants belong to this land. I have given the people an inheritance. And it's exactly what Jesus says to us. He says, in him also trust, you also trusted, speaking of Jesus, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Peter goes on and says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You have an inheritance. It's incorruptible. It's undefiled. It does not fade away. It is reserved in heaven for you, and it's kept by the power of God. Well, there is no greater power and authority than God. There is no other authority or power out there that can steal that away. It's reserved for you. It's guaranteed. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. The seven I wills of God and his promise to Israel. I love the fact that it seems to be enclosed around the framework of divine assurance with I am the Lord. Look what it says there in verse 2. He says, and God spoke to Moses, said to him, I am the Lord. And then he goes into this discourse. And at the end of verse 8, it says, I am the Lord. It says assurance. He is Yahweh. The promises in the past, he's still that same God to make sure those promises come to pass today as well as in those that are still future. He's going to make sure it happens. We can have confidence in God and what he says because he is the Lord. Now there's someone else who has also uttered the words, I will. Didn't work out so good for him. I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 14, verses 12 through 16. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. No, you won't. That's Satan boasting. Well, guess what, Satan? You don't have power or the authority to say the things that you have just said. As a matter of fact, as you tried to use your power and authority, you found out that God's power and authority is greater than yours. And so this is what happened. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest pits, lowest depths of the pit, and those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the nations? You're going to be humbled, my friend, and you're going to be humiliated. And instead of I will and ascending the mountaintop, you're going down. And you're going down in Sheol to the lowest pit there, to the lowest depths of the pit. And everybody's going to look and gaze on you. You're the one? You're the one that caused all this misery? You're the guy? Oh, man, you're a wimp. See, I'll say that in my glorified body. Right now, I kind of couch it with that. I will say that. Right now, a little bit of respect there because of where he's at and what he's doing. But in the Lord, God has given me all authority because I've received the Lord. And so he's not to be feared. He is supposed to be respected, but not feared. Satan had five I wills, and yet he didn't have the authority or the power to make any of them happen. God has said some things here, I will, and we're going to see in the next several weeks, he does have the power, he does have the authority, he does know how to make it come to pass because he is God, and he's going to do it. So Moses, after this discourse has been given to him, so Moses spoke thus to the children of Israel, But they did not heed or listen to Moses because of the anguish of spirit and cruel bondage. So once again, Moses goes. He gets his pep talk from God. Whether he was all excited about, you're right, you are going to do that, you're right. He goes and he shares that with the children of Israel. They still want nothing to do with it. They're not listening. They're not listening. Okay? So he comes back. So he goes once again, they did not receive it. They cannot hear. They can't seem to see beyond their circumstances. You know what? God's going to walk with them. They have a lot to learn. They have to learn to walk by faith, not by sight. And so it goes on to say in verse 10, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the children of Israel go out of his land. And Moses spoke before the Lord saying, the children of Israel have not heeded me. How then shall Pharaoh heed me? For I'm of uncircumcised lips. Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a command for the children of Israel and for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the children of Israel out of the land. Moses also needs to learn to walk in the promises. God, you told me this is going to happen. I'm just going to have faith that you do. But he doesn't at this point. He's beat up in his flesh. He's had enough. It's kind of like, I've gone to the children of Israel. Once again, they're not listening. I don't want to go to Pharaoh. Don't send me to Pharaoh. You're going to go to Pharaoh. I'm of uncircumcised lips. He's saying, I can't do it. I have a stuttering problem. I'm not the guy that should be doing this. But you know what? When God begins something, he's going to complete it. And he's begun something in Moses, and he is going to complete that calling that he's put in Moses' life. And so Moses is going to have to learn to be obedient, to have integrity, to do what God says, even though it might not bring about immediate results. He's going to have to learn to wait on the Lord and see his beautiful salvation for his people. And I got to tell you something, that when you truly wait on the Lord, when he finally does answer, we just had a couple here that was married 7 years ago, and they've been trying to have a baby, and they just had a baby. It's been 7 years of labor. They wanted to have one right away, and they just, Lord didn't open the door for that. And it's interesting, she was telling me, just right when we opened up our hearts to possibly adopt, we became pregnant. I was going, oh man, I don't even want to read into that. I don't know exactly what God's doing, but I could just see the openness of having children anyway, just how open you were to have a child, how desperate. It just... And I looked at him and said, how sweet is this right now? And they go, oh, so sweet. It was a long time coming. 6.5 years ago, we baptized both of them and we prayed over them because that was their prayer, they would have a child, and so we prayed over them. How easy they could have said in the last 5-6 years, you prayed for us, it didn't happen. What kind of a spiritual man are you? I said, I don't know. Just to warn you, the very first time God asked me to pray for somebody was in a hospital, and he died the next day. So just so you know, that was my first experience. But how sweet it is now. And I think it's more sweet for them, more tender for them than those of us that get blessed right away. We try to have a child, boom, we have a child. We love our children, don't get me wrong like that, but for them, you just know it's a little sweeter, and it is. It truly is. And so when it comes to that, Moses is going to learn that as he goes through this, as people hate him, as they're throwing things at him, as they're persecuting him, everything else. And then God starts to open things up, and then things start to move, and then people see that God really is with him, and then they go, oh, Moses, our great redeemer, our leader, and everything else, you know. He has the maturity to just bring it all back to the Lord, where I probably still would have been in my maturity and said, shut up. You know, I've done all this stuff and now you're in my corner. But he doesn't. He grows and he's mature. And it's going to be neat to see. And then verse 14 through 27, I'll let you read this. You can mispronounce these things just as well as I can. And so I'll let you read that. But the reason why... the Lord brings this genealogy into place here. It isn't by accident. It is the Lord's way to remind us, the readers, that God had prepared Moses and Aaron for their ministry in Egypt. Their arrival in Jacob's family was part of his providential working. We see first Reuben's kind of genealogy, and then we see Simeon's, then Levi, to which Moses and Aaron came from, and we see that ancestry there. And it reminds us of God's providential working, like in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4, when God is speaking to Jeremiah, when Jeremiah thinks he's too young, that he can't do this, and he says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations." And the same thing can be said about Moses, and the same thing can be said about you and I. God knows us. Before he even formed us, he knows us. And whatever calling he's put on your life, anything that he has put on your heart to help out here at Horizon Christian Fellowship, he hasn't called you just to drop you off on the side of the road. He has called you because he's going to enable you to be a Sunday school teacher, to help out any way that you can here with Awana or whatever it might be. He will enable you to do it. Because God always finishes what he starts, and he will complete it. Philippians 1:6, "Be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work, and you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we do want to thank you so much for your promises. We want to thank you so much for your word that you use to encourage us all the time, even though Satan wants to whisper those discouraging words. We get to choose what we're going to believe, our circumstance or what your word says. And so, Lord, I pray that you would grow us up. I pray that we would learn to be patient, that we would learn to endure, that we would continue to press forward to the goal of Christ Jesus our Lord. And though, Lord, that we fall, that we would fall forward. Though we fall, your word tells us a righteous man may fall 7 times, but he gets up again. Lord, show us and give us the strength to endure. And we ask this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.